Good morning. And that's 19:21 to the end of chapter 41. Verse 21. And after these things were finished, Paul proposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I had been there, I must also see Rome. Having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. There he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but also in all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made of hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned for her magnificence. When they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. The city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another. For the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. We have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. In this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. This is God's words. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you that you are a sovereign God, a God who does delight and work in all of man's ways, especially those that you have chosen. Father, thank you that you're the only true God. There's nothing made of man's hands that stands above you. They're all worthless things. Father, we pray that today our hearts would be open to your word. We would let the power of your Holy Spirit move within us, that you might cause that change, that spark that you desire this very day, this very hour. Father, again, we understand that you are the one and the only one, that Christ is our Savior, and there is no other name under heaven by which any man can be saved. So, Father, as we come to the table, we want to rejoice in the power of the cross and the way it changes our very lives. It is in Christ's name we thank you. Amen.
Good morning. My body aches and is in pain. So put up with the sermon, okay? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have, in your great plan, decided in the person of Jesus to become one of us. It's a marvelous thing to think that God has become man, and that he right now is enthroned at your right hand as a man. He resides in a body that bears the print of the nails and the wound in his side. He is a lamb as if slain, yet resurrected from the dead. And now he reigns on high over everything. And we thank you that our Savior, since he has been one of us, can in a unique way sympathize with us, because he's been tested and tried just like we are, yet he never sinned. And so he is able to come to the assistance of those who are in need. He sympathizes with us, and he invites us to come to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace at just the right time. We pray that we would be just that kind of people who realize that we serve the King, and the King has every answer, has the storehouse of his riches in grace, and is Lord over all heaven and earth, and can supply all of our needs, whether they be physical or emotional or mental or spiritual. He has the answer to everything. And we thank you that our Savior, King Jesus, reigns over the entire earth, and not one square inch is outside of his reign. That everything that happens, happens within his sovereign decree. Nothing surprises him. It is all set beforehand, before the foundation of the world. And even the fact that we are children of yours, brothers and sisters of the King, all of this was determined before we ever existed. What a great Savior we have. What a great King. And we thank you that his kingdom can never be thwarted. His kingdom will come to full fruition. The way it happens will surprise us all, because we don't know everything. The times and the epochs do not belong to us, but to the King. And Lord, we thank you for the Acts of the Apostles. What a great study it is, and what a great plan is set forth in the book. And we have only touched just the surface of what's here to understand about you and Christ and the kingdom. And it's not simply a history, a lesson from history, but it's also prophecy, telling us about the future, what's going to happen. And so I pray that you would give us understanding as we study today, insight, and that overall, as we come to the end of the book of Acts here in a couple of months and begin the book of Revelation, that you would give us patience to think, to comprehend, to challenge ways we've thought before, and to make sure that all of our thinking in the end adds up to Scripture, not to simply tradition, or simply what we've grown up with, but to test everything against your word and to make sure that everything lines up with your word. I ask that you would do that for us as a congregation, and that you would unite us in understanding your word and being patient with one another, thinking things through and realizing that in the end, well, we may not all see things quite the same way, but we do see one important thing, and that is that our Savior is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by Him. So now we ask that you bless our time together in your word for Christ's sake. Well, I'm going to ramble a little bit this morning. I hope you can hang with me. We're going to look back over just a bit of what we did last week. And we're going to think about the fact, again, that in the book of Acts, we tend to outline things according, in the last half anyway, by Paul's missionary journeys. But something different seems to be going on with the way that Luke outlines the book. So if you would turn to Acts chapter 19 and notice the summation in verse 20. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. These, by the way, are two words that you find in Paul's prayers in the book of Ephesians, that we would come to comprehend. That we would be filled with power by the strength of the Spirit. And in his first prayer, that we would understand his power towards us who believe. These are words that come straight out of what's said here in the book of Acts. And so, as we noted last week, we've come to a summarization. We see them in chapter 6, verse 7, and chapter 9, verse 31, and chapter 12, verse 24, and chapter 16, verse 5, and then here again in chapter 19, verse 20. But it's right in the middle of what Paul has to say about, or excuse me, Luke has to say about Paul's ministry in the city of Ephesus. And so notice verse 21. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit. You should capitalize that Spirit. This is God's work. Paul is a man filled with the Spirit, operating by the Spirit. It is the Spirit who opens up doors for Paul. It is the Spirit who closes doors for Paul. Now he purposes in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. After he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And then when you come to the final chapter of the book, there he is in Rome. And so starting here in chapter 19, verse 21, right in the middle of the work in Ephesus, we enter on a new section that moves from Ephesus to Rome, via Jerusalem. And when he gets to Jerusalem, there he is in Jerusalem, and he's going up to the temple with four fellows to pay their vow and his vow, and to fill out what is required for the Nazarite vow and have his hair shaved as he did previously. That's what these men are doing too. And when this transpires, he's mobbed by the Jews, ready to kill him. And the Romans come to his rescue. And he wants to stand before the Jews and talk to them. And he does just that until he mentions the Gentiles. Then they're all in a rage and they have to carry him away. And then they set him down before the Sanhedrin, the council, to see if they can figure out, this is the Romans, figure out what's going on. And in that section in chapter 23, Jesus appears to Paul and tells him, don't worry, you're going to go to Rome. So in chapter 19, verse 21, Paul purposes to go to Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem. It's not mentioned here in Acts, but it fits the plan of Romans chapter 15 to carry a contribution from the saints in Macedonia and Achaia and elsewhere to the Jerusalem saints who are in distress, to bring unity and solidarity within the church. But his mission is to get to Rome. And in Acts 28, we end up in Rome. Now, is this just a history lesson, or is there some kind of plan? We saw the plan back in chapter 1, verse 8. Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so when you come to the end of the book of Acts, the end of the earth looks like Rome. Why Rome? Well, there must be something here that sets for us, that tells us a little bit about that. Now, when you look at the story, there's not a lot I can tell you about this story here in chapter 19, is there? You can look at it, you can read it, you can see the same things I see. And so, let's just quit now, okay? Maybe there's a few things I can point out to you. But you can see mostly what the story's about. But is that all that we can do? We can look at this and say, well, it's true. When people come to Christ and their lives change, it has an effect on outsiders. That's what happened here. Demetrius is complaining. Look, Paul is out there saying, gods made by hands are no gods at all. And fellow craftsmen of silver and fellow craftsmen with other products who are involved in making figures, objects, probably not objects of Artemis herself, but of the temple. If Paul's message grows and grows and grows and so many people are changed as it seems to be happening, well, what's going to happen to us? Our business is going to go down, 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 and it's going to affect where it counts the most, our pocketbook. Well, we can look at that and we can say, well, yeah, that's what should be happening. If people are coming to Christ and their lives are being transformed, surely that's what should be happening in the United States of America. But it's not. Clearly it's not. Is it? In fact, if you just take the word church and you spread it all over this land and we take every building with the people that meet there that claim to be a church, well, no, we're not having that kind of an effect on our nation. Instead, you know, instead of being unique and pure and different, we're just moving outwards, looking just like our nation. That's what's happening. Now, we don't have idols, not idols that are made of silver, like an idol that Demetrius would make and he would sell it to somebody, and that somebody would bring this figurine, this temple into their house. And there they would say, well, this is our goddess. And then when they would go up to the table, they would carry it with them and they would present it as a votive offering. And this being made out of silver, of course, could be melted down and become the support of the temple. And that's precisely what happened. We don't have that kind of thing. But of course, we have all kinds of idols of the heart, and we have all kinds of practices in this nation that unfortunately seem to be in the church as well. So, for example, what could happen if we were really transformed? If what happened in Ephesus were happening to us, what might happen in this nation if the church were like that? Well, number one, the movies and television would change, wouldn't they? Because we wouldn't support the stuff that they're putting out. But they only get worse and worse. Well, because pagans and the church, quote unquote, are supporting it. suggesting, well, the church isn't really being transformed. Well, see, all of that you can see yourself. But is that all Luke is up to? Is he just writing us little vignettes so that when we come to them, we can apply it to ourselves in some kind of personal manner? Is that all the book of Acts is about? And I suggest to you it not. It has a purpose. And the purpose is much larger than we tend to think about when we think about the book of Acts. In fact, the book of Acts is a happy hunting ground for every Christian to find something that, well, it's the place to promote tongue speaking. It's the place, quite frankly, to support the Lord's Supper. And all kinds of things are supported out of Acts without looking at its broad picture. What is the book of Acts talking about? Well, we looked at that in three or four messages before we ever got going in one of the verses. We looked at some of that. And last week I pointed out that when the book opens, Jesus is spending 40 days with his disciples teaching them about the kingdom. The word kingdom, it occurs five or six times, that's all. And when you come to the end of the book of Acts, Paul is there in his rented quarters. He's under house arrest and people are coming to him. What is he doing? He's preaching about the kingdom and trying to persuade them that Jesus is the Christ, speaking boldly and unhindered. So, you know, it just wraps all the pages of this little book together. This is about the kingdom. Well, does it say anything concrete about the kingdom? The kingdom is kind of that elusive term that most of us couldn't really define, because after all, God's had his kingdom forever on the earth. He's always had a kingdom, but the kingdom goes through variations, doesn't it? All we have to do is think through the Old Testament. And God's kingdom went through variations. We don't have time to explore that now. But we have this certain idea that we've been taught. And it goes something like this. Okay, over here is the kingdom. And the kingdom belongs to Israel. And here comes Jesus, and Israel rejects the kingdom. And then what happens is you have this space of time coming all the way over here, and we call this the church age. But at the end of the church age, well, then Jesus is going to start working with Israel again, and they're going to get their kingdom back. So there's the kingdom with Israel, and then the church age, a mystery form of the kingdom, then over here back, the kingdom. That's what we've been taught. And it largely hangs on Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And most of you know that passage. Again, we don't have time to read it. But you know that 70 weeks are decreed there for the people of Israel. And it comes with 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and then the 70th week. And so between 7 plus 62, we get 69. Here we have the death of Christ, and over here we have the 70th week. And in between these, we've posited this mystery form of the kingdom. Daniel doesn't say that. It's something that somebody cogitated on and said, well, yeah, that's that. There's a little problem with that's that, though. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 33, has one of the stories that Jesus told to the Jewish leaders who were against him. And you know the story. It's about a vineyard that's set up, and the owner lets it out to vine growers, and then comes the time to get the produce. He's rented it out. They make some money, he makes some money. And so he sends his servants to collect, and they abuse them, send them on their way. Sends his servants to collect, they abuse them. Finally, he sends his son, and they kill his son. And so the Jewish leaders are listening to this, and Jesus said, well, what do you think the owner will do to those vine growers? Oh, they'll bring those wretched to a wretched end and let out the vineyard to someone else. Look at verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, which became the chief cornerstone, this came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it." Here we got the leaders. Over here, Israel, with all their leaders. And Jesus says, the kingdom's going to be taken from you. He doesn't say, well, then there'll be a little time and you'll get it back. No, it's taken from you, Israel. Taken from you. And it's going to be given to a nation producing its fruit. God's kingdom is no longer going to be associated with Israel. It's going to be associated with another nation. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We are going somewhere. Verse 9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." It would appear then, just without extensively looking into this, just with these two little sections, it would appear over here, the kingdom belonged to Israel. Jesus said, "Nah, you're done. It's over. The kingdom's not associated with Israel anymore." And then over here comes the church. And the church is called all those things that Israel was called. You're a holy nation. The kingdom is now associated with the church. Wow. Now, that calls into question a lot of things that you and I have held to, believed, thought about. Most of us could not prove any of them if our life depended on it. It's just the way we grew up. And when we're done, if you agree, maybe you won't even be able to defend this. But I hope so. I hope so. So that if your life depends on it, you can talk to your friends. You can say, well, you know, I used to think like this, but now I think like this. And here's why I think like this. Okay, so what does this have to do with Acts? Turn back to Acts chapter 19. Okay, remember, we said last week, and they say that preachers get the Monday morning blues, and last week I really did. In fact, I had the Sunday 10:38 blues, because that's when I quit, at 10:38, 8 minutes beyond what I promised. That was free, you know, so enjoy. And this was the thing. I pointed out a kind of chiasm starting in chapter 18, verse 24, through chapter 19, verse 20. And then I didn't tell you the significance of it. We worked our way through it, but I didn't tell you the significance. So just think with me for a minute. You can be looking down at your passages as I mentioned them. But I mentioned that the middle of the chiasm was verses 8 through 10. Paul has separated from the synagogue. He's
gone to the school of Tyrannus, and there he's teaching the kingdom and persuading people about Jesus. He's left the synagogue after being in the synagogue for 3 months. That's the middle. So on the front edge of this chiasm, over here, we have the story about Apollos. And he's taught the way of God more clearly. And on the back side of the chiasm, clear over here, we have the story about the Ephesian believers. And what happened to the Ephesian believers? Well, when they saw these grand miracles taking place, where Paul would take off his sweatband on his head and remove his apron from his body, and these would be carried, and people would be touched with them, and they would be healed. And then when they saw that the sons of Sceva could not cast out spirits, but people touched with aprons, the spirits left them. Well, these believers, they grew in appreciation of the Lord. They feared him. His name became grander and grander. And they said, whoa, we better put our magic away. And so they brought out all their books, calculated up to 50,000 pieces of silver. We said that was equal to a day's wage. 50,000 days wages went up in smoke. So over here you have Apollos. Learning the way more accurately. Over here, you have the Ephesians living the way more accurately. Well, the second thing after Apollos is in chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, right? And there you have these men that Paul ran into who were only acquainted with the baptism of John. And so Paul addresses them. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you're baptized? We didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. Now, they don't mean they didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit. They didn't know the Holy Spirit had come. Paul says, well, into what were you baptized? Well, in John's baptism. Well, he gave the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe on the one who comes after him. And so when they heard this, they were baptized and they received the Spirit. Here they are after Apollos standing here and they've received the Spirit. And what happens? It's not recorded in every case, but it's recorded in this case, and for a reason. Why, they speak in tongues, and they prophesy. Oh, speak in tongues and prophesy. So right here, you know, our charismatic friends, they jump on this. See, when you receive the Spirit, you should speak in tongues. Is that the purpose of this little section? I think not. Okay, so here are these guys right here. And then over, well, what matches up with the Ephesians is what? Well, in our reading, the seven sons of Sceva. The seven sons of Sceva. And then right in the middle is Paul and his teaching and his miracles. So now, how do these guys who are acquainted with John and these seven sons of Sceva, how do they match up in our chiasm? Here's how they match up. Look, if you would, at chapter 19 and verse 17. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Hey, it was being made much of. It was great. It was grand. And not simply to believers, but to unbelievers too. This was something. So here are these guys. They speak in tongues. And when you look at verse 8, what happens? Paul goes, after he meets these 12 guys, he goes into the synagogue. And there he reasons and he persuades. This is not some emotional appeal. It's a dialogue. It's a reasoning. With persuasion, trying to get people to believe in Christ. He moves into the synagogue. Who comes with him? Why the 12 come with him? There they are in Ephesus. Where are they going to go? The only place they can go to is the synagogue. So they come. And there they are in the synagogue. And these are guys who do what? They speak in tongues and prophesy. What? Well, now, if you just think a little bit, you'll remember that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 21 through 25, that tongues are a sign for unbelievers. Tongues are a sign for unbelievers, not for believers. Now, you got to think a little more. Where does Paul get that from? Well, Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11. By a people with a different tongue, I will speak to you. God tells his nation, Isaiah 28, 11. And who spoke to the nation? Well, Babylon did. And what was it? It was captivity. And so here are these guys in the synagogue speaking tongues. And then some people get upset. And so Paul moves out to the school of Tyrannus, right next door to the synagogue. So the church moves out of the synagogue into their own rented quarters. And the 12 guys move with them. And right between the walls, the Jewish synagogue could hear the guys talking in tongues. Wouldn't you surmise that? And the answer is yes. And what do the tongues mean? Israel done for. So they receive the Spirit and they have this gift. And Paul, who moves out and preaches the kingdom in the school of Tyrannus and all about Jesus. Just these incredible, extraordinary miracles are taking place through his hands, which the Lord Jesus is doing. And then over here are these seven sons of Sceva. And they're going to copy what Paul can do. Now, the 12 guys, they got the Spirit. They can speak in tongues. The seven guys got nothing. And so, what do? They use the name of Jesus. I adjure you, by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Well, we know who Jesus is and we're acquainted with Paul, but who are you? And this one guy in whom is the Spirit, he jumps on these seven sons of Sceva, the chief priest or one of the priests. And he wounds them and they run away naked. Seven naked guys. Got the picture? Running down the street. And that's how all Ephesus found out. We mentioned it last week, streaking. Fastest seven men on 2 feet. Away they went. Now, is that all just for fun? Well, seven. You think about seven. But think about naked. Over here, these guys who are 12, they speak in tongues and they prophesy. And over here, these guys who are seven got nothing. They're empty, naked, nothing to offer. These guys represent what? Well, 12. 12 tribes of Israel. But wait a minute. The kingdom's being taken from Israel and given to another nation. Here are seven guys, Israel. They got nothing to offer. Nothing. What's happening? Let me submit to you that just what Jesus said is happening. The kingdom is being taken from Israel and it's given to the church. And we might call the church the new Israel. The new Israel. The newly created Israel at the cross by Jesus Christ. And here this story is there. Tell us. just that. Now, that hasn't told us anything about the remainder of the chapter. Nothing. But it's led up to it. So, now, look down at verse 17 one more time. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. And then look at verse 20. So the word of the Lord was growing strong, powerful, and prevailing. It was having its way. And we see that in chapter 18, verse 24 through chapter 19, verse 20. We see it even before that because this is summarizing the entire section. But we're still in Ephesus. But we realize now we're starting a new section, but it's linked to the old section. But now its focus is we're going to Rome. We're going to reach the end of the known world. We're going to get there. And who's there? Well, the Caesar's there. And in Ephesus, the name of the Lord was strong and it prevailed. And what do you think's going to happen in Rome? Rome, this huge, mighty nation. Are they going to do Paul in? Well, eventually they do. But at the end of the book of Acts, no. They're protecting Paul. He's sitting in prison, awaiting his trial because of the persecution of the Jews. And what's he doing in Rome? Well, people are coming to see him freely. He's speaking out boldly about the kingdom. Turn to Acts 28. Verse 25. Paul's been speaking with the Jews. Some believed, others did not. But when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. Rightly did the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet concerning your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. And with their ears, they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I should heal them. Let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. All through Acts, start in a synagogue. Few people believe. The synagogue thrusts them out. The Gentiles come in quantity. And here at the end of the book of Acts, it sounds like quoting from Isaiah chapter 6, Paul is saying, Israel, you're done. You're done. Now, it's the Gentiles. The kingdom has been taken from you, and it's been given to the Gentiles. Now, think about this. Back in Acts chapter 19. So here's Paul over in the synagogue, and he is teaching for 3 months. Teaching about the kingdom, trying to persuade people that Jesus is the Christ. And in the synagogue with him are these 12 guys, 12, speaking in tongues and prophesying. And then people start speaking out against Jesus. And so Paul, he packs up and he moves out over here. But they're right next to each other. So now if some Jew wants to become a Christian, he's over here in the synagogue and he trusts Christ. What does he have to do? He has to walk out of Judaism over to the house next door where the Gentiles are. Just a picture. It's the same thing that happened in Corinth. The very same thing in chapter 18. Paul's in the synagogue. The people start speaking out against the way. He moves out to Titius Justus's house. Crispus, the synagogue leader, comes to faith. What's he got to do? He's got to walk out of the synagogue over into the house where the church is next door. Just this graphic picture. Israel's being left behind, and you come over here, and what do you have, Jews and Gentiles? No! You have believers, not Jews and Gentiles. One new people. The new Israel of God. So, in Acts chapter 19, we begin a new section, but it follows hard fast on the previous section. And you can see, in Ephesus, people were growing in the fear of God, and the name of Jesus was being magnified. The word of Jesus was being magnified. Look at verse 27 of Acts chapter 19. Look down at verse 27. Demetrius is talking to his fellow craftsmen, and he says, not only this, not only is there danger that this trade of ours falls into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia, Asia Minor, and the world worships should even be dethroned from her magnificence. Isn't that something? Do you suppose that Jesus could be dethroned from his magnificence? I don't think so. So over here, verse 17, everybody's afraid. They're seeing what's going on. There's fear. And the word of the Lord Jesus is being magnified. Over here, you have Demetrius. He's afraid that Artemis is going to be magnified. It's the same word. She's going to fall from her magnificence. So we see how the two fit together. And so there's the story. It's a crazy story. It's something that we see today when we look at the Middle East and other places where something's going on. All of a sudden there's mob violence everywhere. And some people don't even know what's going on. There's just a mob. So here's Demetrius. He's concerned because this word is prevailing. That's the way the section ends. And he's saying, man, I'm going to lose my money. And the temple is going to be disregarded. And Artemis is going to be demagnified. So what are we going to do, guys? And so in verses 28 through 34, the crowd rushes towards the theater in Ephesus that can seat 25,000 people. And they grab two of Paul's travelers and they take them with them. And they're all in there. And some of them know what's going on. And most of them don't know what's going on. And they're shouting, great is Artemis. They don't know what. It's just mob chaos. And the Jews set Alexander forward. They bring him forward. And he's standing up in front. And he's trying to get everyone to be quiet. And when the people notice that he's a Jew, for 2 hours, they yell out, great is Artemis. Kind of like going to an Aggie football game. Just a bunch of noise and nonsense. I didn't mean that about the Aggie football game, of course. Yeah. And then along comes the town clerk. And he settles them down. He says, look, this is unlawful. If you got charges against anyone, the courts are in session. The proconsuls are available. If that doesn't satisfy, then let's have a lawful assembly. But we're in danger. We're in danger here. of being accused of having a riot because we have no purpose for what's happened. Now, there's a lot to say about that. But you can see all that. What's the story there for? Well, I think it fits into the whole plan of Acts, which we saw at the very outset, how Acts parallels the book of Joshua, like there's a new conquest, a new Israel with new marching orders. But this time there are no swords. There is just the sword of the word. There are no spears. There's just the word of God. And when you work your way through the book of Acts, what you see dogging the church is what? Jews and pagans. So in Acts chapter 14, we had these guys who stoned Paul because Paul and Barnabas would not submit to being Hermes and Zeus. They're pagan. The first seven chapters of Acts is all persecution from Jews. Chapter 13 of Acts is persecution from Jews. Chapter 17 of Acts is persecution from Jews. Chapter 18 of Acts is persecution from Jews. Chapter 16, there's persecution again from the Philippian pagans. Once again, over the issue of using a girl to do some fortune telling. And Paul casts the demon out. So again, they're worried about their pocketbook. And here in chapter 19, it's not Jewish persecution, it's pagan persecution. But largely through Acts, who is in opposition to the new Israel? The church? Jewish people. The ones who should know, they're in opposition. But where is Rome in the equation? Where is Rome? Acts chapter 16, what happens? Paul and Silas. We got 10 more minutes. Paul and Silas, they are going out to teach every day. And this girl is following behind. And she's got a spirit within her, a demon. And she's saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God. And they're showing you the way of salvation. Paul is tired of it, and so he casts the demon out, and the men who are using her, their livelihood is gone now. So they create trouble, and they get the fellows bound up in prison, and then at midnight, you know the whole story, how they're singing hymns and praising God, and then a great earthquake comes, and they're loosed, and the jailer is ready to kill himself, but Paul stops them. We're all here. And then comes his famous statement, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And that's where we focus. And of course, it's a great focus. But after the man is baptized and Paul and Silas's wounds are washed and they're back in prison, the last part, the last six verses of the chapter 16, are about what happened. Here come some policemen, and the policemen come to the jailer and they say, well, the magistrates want to let these men go. And so the jailer comes to Paul and Silas and said, the magistrates want to let you go, so get up and go your way. And Paul says, not so. No, 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 no. We were beaten as Roman citizens and put into prison without trial. And do they want us to leave secretly? No, they will come and usher us out. Who ushers them out? Well, Rome does. Rome does. Chapter 18. Paul is in Corinth, and the Jews get upset, and they bring Paul before Gallio, and they say, well, this man is teaching us things that are unlawful. And Gallio says, you know, if it were a matter of vicious crime or something like that, I'd put up with you. But if it's something about names and words and questions about your law, see to it yourself. So here the Jews are persecuting Paul. Who in the end lets him go? Rome does. And then the Jews, they take Sosthenes and they beat him. He is the synagogue official right in front of Gallio's judgment seat, and he pays no attention to it. The Jews, they're in opposition to the church. But Rome turns out to be the church's protector. And then you come, as we discussed at the outset, to chapter 21, and the Jews once again, they want to do Paul in. In fact, they're so willing to do him in, 40 men take an oath that they're not going to eat or drink until Paul is dead. And what happens? The Roman officials come and grab him and take him off to Caesarea and put him in prison there for 2 years, protecting him from the Jews. And finally, at the end of the book of Acts, he ends up in Rome. And in Rome, he's under house arrest, and so he can't go to the synagogue, but the synagogue comes to him. And he presents to them the kingdom of God and tries to persuade them that Jesus is the Christ, the King. The King, that's what Christ means, remember? The Anointed One. He's been anointed. He's King. King of what? Well, King of the Kingdom. Who's got the Kingdom? Well, the new Israel does, the church. It's been taken away from Israel and it's been given to the church. The King has the kingdom and the church are his officials in the kingdom. But they don't listen. So he quotes Isaiah and he says, okay, so I'm turning from the Gentiles. But where is he? He's in Rome. Okay, so the book ends. And we'll talk about this more in detail. But let's extrapolate a little here then. The book ends. There's no real conclusion, except I'm turning to the Gentiles. He's sitting in his rented quarters and people come to him. And boldly he speaks to them unhindered right under Caesar's nose. And you read the book of Philippians. And he says, you can see that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. So that the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else has heard. Okay, so Acts chapter 19, where we're looking, has this story of Demetrius. And it's capped off, it is enveloped, it's bookend by everything in the middle, all the way down here to Acts chapter 28. What's happening? The same thing. Rome is the protector of the church. And Paul is speaking the kingdom unhindered. And so Acts chapter 1 verse 8 comes to fruition. That's not the end though. It's open. And you see that in the book of Acts, you have the Jews against the church and the people against the Jews. So in Acts chapter 19, Alexander's put forth, and he's a Jew. What's he put forth to do? I'm assuming he's put forth to distance himself from the church, from Paul. They don't want to be in trouble. They want their favored status with Rome. But then the people shout all the more, "Great is Artemis!" for 2 hours while Alexander stands there. And when you think about Acts chapter 18, they bring out their own synagogue official and he's beaten right in front of Gallio. And Gallio does nothing but he defends Paul. Well, we know history and Jesus spoke about it. So what happens? Rome defends church and destroys Judaism. Rome defends the church and destroys Judaism. The kingdom's going to be taken from you And it's going to be given to another nation that brings forth the fruit of it. Acts is showing how that works out. It's open-ended because 70 AD hasn't come. But when 70 AD comes, the temple's crushed. The city's crushed. Their religion is crushed. There's nothing left. Except the kingdom. With the church. The kingdom possessed by the church. The 12 guys with Paul enter the synagogue. 12 guys with Paul exit the synagogue. The church is the new Israel. And the kingdom is intact. And Jesus is king sitting on the throne. And Jesus is going to have his way. That's what we're going to see in the book of Revelation. Jesus will have his way as the king of the kingdom. Now, when we get to Revelation, we're going to see that just what I said is brought forth in the book of Revelation. I hope I can persuade you of that. Now, you may not be persuaded. That's okay. One has to take what they think and measure it against God's word and say, okay, not what does Craig say? Not what does John say? Not what does David say? Those things need to be considered. But one has to say, well, what saith the Scripture? Acts 19 is pivotal. Now we're on our way to Rome. With the word and the name of the Lord that is powerful. So powerful that Artemis is being dismantled. And today, all across this world, millions of people worship Jesus. Not one worships Artemis. She was demagnified. Well, now here we are in the United States of America. Already our Supreme Court, I hear on the news, has decided that they're going to accept the case to talk about whether there should be homosexual marriage in the United States. And I'm sure if you're like me, that's a little upsetting. But the kingdom's intact. Jesus is still on the throne. The church is still the possessor of the kingdom. And if we want to see God's powerful word at work out in this land, well, then maybe we need to be like the Ephesians. They put away their magic. When we come to Christ, are we putting away our sin? Or are we just going along with the world? We look no different, so we have no power. But when God's word takes a hold of somebody, people are transformed. And it's that transformation that changes a nation. Not picketing, not protesting, not yelling, not screaming, not lobbying. Look where it's gotten us. The Supreme Court is considering gay marriage. It's time for more Christians to understand God's word more fully and be transformed so that their neighbors are bothered. In the end, that bothering will draw and change. But right now, we have little power. In fact, if we just take the church as a whole across this nation, talking about the church in all of its entirety, whatever you want to say about this denomination or that denomination, the very things that the Supreme Court considers, the church has already bought into before the Supreme Court ever gets there. What does that tell you? We don't have a problem with government. We have a problem with the church that has no power. Let's bow in prayer. We are thankful, King Jesus, that you are on the throne and that your kingdom one day will be visible to all. And we're thankful, even though we live in troubled times, you're still king. And so you have commanded us through the Apostle Paul to pray for our leaders. And so we do. We pray, first of all, that they would come to the point where your name is hallowed among them. In addition, we pray for them because we want them to protect the church like Rome protected the church, so that we can freely preach the gospel and be a missionary sending nation. And when we look at things, it looks to us like all of that is falling apart. But we look to you and ask you to change the hearts of the Supreme Court, the hearts of the executive branch of the government, and the hearts of the legislative branch of the government, and all officials under them, all the way down to city levels. But we, Lord, we want to be the kind of people, no matter what the government does, we want to be the kind of people who, when we hear your word, it has power in our lives, like Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 3. So that Christ might be at home in us, settle down. And that we might have the kind of effect that the Ephesian believers had on the cult of Artemis, whereby the things around us don't change because we pick it, but they change because we've changed. And so we don't participate. So the people take notice of Christians. We want to be your agents. The kingdom belongs to us to speak for the king. Give us that drive, that lifestyle, that ambition. We want to be people where money doesn't control us, like Demetrius. Instead, we want to be like the Ephesians, where we will get rid of sin no matter what the cost might be. That's what we want to be. We want to be people who are fully devoted to the cause of our King. And so we give you thanks now that we can turn to the table of the King. And the King will feed us. And by faith, as we take in what these elements represent, the death of Christ, that will be transformed to be made like him. So as we come around the table, we ask that you would feed us on your grace and that we would walk away this week different from last week, more like Christ. In whose magnificent name, his majestic name, his magnified, we pray. Amen.